appreciate your presence here tonight. And before we get into our lesson, I would remind you of the announcement that I made this morning of the folks that need some help loading up a trailer Tuesday. I got one volunteer this morning. If there's anybody else that Tuesday could be of help, I'm supposed to get a call from them Monday, and I'll let you know then Tuesday what time we can go and meet them there. I'd appreciate any help along with that, and might be a good opportunity to just be able to be of some influence to folks and to offer some help to them. Revelation chapter 21 is where we're going to look in just a moment, though. But I'd like for us to start by just singing this song together, because I think it, in such a beautiful way, communicates some of the ideas that are expressed in these last two chapters of the book of Revelation. Let's sing together number 220, No Night There. In the land of fadeless day lies the city four square. It shall never pass away, and there is no night there. God shall wipe away all tears. There's no death, no pain nor fears, and they count not time by year. And what a beautiful description that is all drawn from these last two chapters of the book of Revelation. And I'd like for us to pick up kind of where we left off this morning over in Revelation chapter 21. Let's read together verse 23 and 24, which continue to describe this vision that John saw. Now, I'd remind you, if you weren't here this morning, that Revelation must always be understood in light of how it begins. In verse 1 of Revelation chapter 1, there it describes that these things are intended to signify the things that will shortly come to pass. Much of the book of Revelation, I think, has already been fulfilled and pointed to that persecution that would come from the Romans. But when we get to the judgment scene that comes near the end of the book, there are some things here that have not yet been fulfilled. Now, that being the case, we still have to remember that we are looking at something in the context of very figurative, symbolic language. Not everything within the book certainly is describing literal beasts with different looks and different figures. But these are intended to communicate a number of different things. We talked about this morning that scene in the throne room in which you have the 24 elders, in which you have the four living creatures, that appears to describe God's people, the church glorified, surrounding the throne. And in light of that, let's continue as we notice tonight this description of the Lamb as its light, one of the things that we just sang about. Let's read verse 23 and 24. It says, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it? For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light, walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. I'd like you to notice with me a couple of things about this as it describes Christ as the Lamb giving light. Now, we know certainly that when we're talking about a heavenly existence, we're talking about a time that is different from what we experience now. We're going to look a little bit later at the fact that now in this age, we are not permitted to behold the glory of God. No man this side of heaven has beheld the full and absolute glory of God. In fact, no one can see the Lord and live. We'll see a little bit later. But with that said, we have to understand that while it's true that when God has revealed a little bit of His glory to man, as in the example of Moses, when Moses went up onto the mountain and he came down, he was glowing as a result of that. That in a very real way was kind of a literal light. But there are a number of times that Scripture will speak of light and darkness in a different way. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Here in John's first epistle, he says to us some things about light and some things about darkness that I think we have to think about in light of this description in Revelation chapter 21, that there is no night there. The Lamb offers light. Listen to what John says in 1 John 1, beginning in verse 5, and we'll go down to verse 7. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." And we understand there, it is not talking about literal light and darkness. A person can be a Christian at nighttime. A person can be a sinner in the daytime. But we understand that it is describing the sense in which light is that guidance from God. Light is that declaration of truth. Throughout the book of 1 John, we can see this figure as something in which it is parallel to walking in truth, walking in the commandments of God. So here it is that idea of moral purity. It is that idea of absolute truth and that which abides in the Word of God. Over in the Gospel of John, if you look over in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, we see a little bit different use of this idea of light, which also reminds us of what we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 21. Over in John chapter 8, I want you to notice what Jesus says in John chapter 8 and in verse 12. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" Now think about that. Again, we're not talking about something in which Jesus supplants the Son. Now certainly, the grandeur of the Creator that can create the Son and the universe, that supplants that in glory. But it's not that no longer would there be any light that would shine from the sun or reflect off the moon. Instead, it's talking about that means of guidance. It's talking about that means of truth, that means of virtue, that light which gives us the path to know what we ought to do and what we ought to turn away from. Jesus is that light. Now, in light of that, think about Revelation chapter 21, what we read. There is no night there. The Lamb is its light. If we consider that much of what is being described here, as it describes this Bride of the Lamb, this heavenly Jerusalem, it is describing a condition in which the glorified church will enjoy the constant guidance of the Lamb. A condition in which that moral purity which characterizes how the people of God should live and how they ought to conduct themselves, they will always be in the light. It will not be something in which the possibility of walking in darkness even exists anymore. There is no night there. The Lamb is its light. Go back to chapter 21, though. Revelation chapter 21, and we'll look at another figure. We noticed this morning the description that is given that we sang about in the song, that these different gates that are on the different sides of this city four square, each gate of a single pearl, describing a wonderful, beautiful, precious kind of situation. But there's something that's pointed out here in Revelation chapter 21, and we'll look at just the first part of verse 25, which tells us this: its gates shall not be shut at all by day. And think about that. Its gates shall not be shut. What's the significance of that? You know, we're used to a situation, whether you're talking about ancient times in which there were cities that were walled and those gates served as a means of protection, or even within our homes, we recognize that there are dangers, there are home invasions that can take place, so those doors are closed. You've got these gates to the city that represent the different apostles and the different tribes of Israel on the various sides. But what significance is there associated with the idea that its gates are never shut? Well, a number of times in Scripture, we'll see the idea of... There we go, I'm sorry. We'll see the idea of the Lamb, or we'll see the idea of a gate being closed as being significant. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 10, there, in the parable of the wedding feast, it describes a time when access will be cut off to that feast. Now, there, it's not the idea of there being an open invitation that at any time someone could come in. There is a time in which that invitation and access is cut off. Think about this in Revelation chapter 21. If the gates remain open, will there ever be a time in which that access is denied, that access is cut off? We see another kind of figure over in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. There, when Jerusalem is besieged, quite the opposite seems to be the case. Rather than being a situation in which access to the city is open and available, if an enemy's coming against the city, you don't want that enemy to have access to the city. And so, as would often be the case in ancient times, the enemy just has to kind of camp around that city. Nothing gets in, nothing gets out. But those gates are closed to keep you safe. Now, if we think about both of these ideas in light of the description that we're looking at a time in the age to come in which this wonderful place that the people of God can dwell will be a place in which the gates are never shut. It describes for us a condition in which the righteous in heaven will enjoy security. We don't have to worry about security systems. We don't have to worry about gates being closed to keep out enemy marauders or home invasions. We're talking about a condition of safety. Nor are we talking about a situation in which access to God will one day be cut off. Instead, we're talking about something in which that remains open. You know, it used to be that in the United States, there were communities that often were considered to be so safe that they didn't lock their doors. I was amazed when I held a meeting down in Orlando. There's a brother down there. Still practices that. I don't want to give his name and address out, or, you know, that may not be very, very prudent for him to do. We don't live in an age in which that's the case, though, because it is a dangerous world. But we have the hope and we have the promise of living in a place and in a time in which those dangers will be a thing of the past. Those dangers will be something that won't even come into play anymore. Now, we made reference, as we talked about this idea of the Lamb being the light, we made reference to this idea of no night that we sang about. The last part of the reading we looked at a moment ago, Revelation 21, verse 25, it says, there shall be no night there. Now, as we think about the sense in which the Lamb is the light, we must also think about this idea of the figure of darkness, no night being there. If we understand that light communicates to us that guidance from God, light communicates to us that moral purity that comes from God, and the hope being that we'll be in a condition in which we enjoy that forever, what must we understand then as well about the fact that heaven will be a place in which there is no night there? Go to the Gospel of John with me. In John chapter 3, we'll see that just as light is used as a figure of moral purity, as a figure of truth, we'll see that darkness will be used as a figure of sin. In John chapter 3, I'd ask you to read with me beginning in verse 19, and we'll go down to verse 21. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, the Lord says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Now, what's this talking about? You know, if I'm trying to sleep, I love darkness. I don't like trying to sleep when there's light. What's it talking about? Well, notice it goes on to say, because their deeds were evil. It's using darkness here as a figure of that sin that's done in darkness sometimes, as that which is the opposite of the moral purity of light. We love, man loves that which is in rebellion to God. And that's why man rejects the light of the gospel and rejects the one who is the light of the world. Notice verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, there's a little bit of a mixture of figures here. Because the light serves as a figure for doing right. The darkness serves as a figure for doing wrong. But notice the way that they're kind of mixed here, where the idea comes that if you do what is wrong and light shines upon you, it exposes what you are doing. So there it kind of mixes the literal with the figurative, in the sense that, you know, if I'm going to rob a house, I don't want to do that in the middle of the day, because somebody will see me doing that. I have no plans to do that, so please don't think wrong of me. But I simply point out to you that that's the way it works in the world, that we don't do those things that are wrong when we are in a situation where we can be exposed. We need to understand that spiritually, the light has come into the world. Spiritually, darkness is the opposite of light. We don't want to live in darkness anymore. If we're talking about a heavenly existence, we're talking about a situation in which there is no night, there is no darkness. We'll see that night is used as a figure of danger as well. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let's read together verses 4 through 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 8. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice the figure here. If we are overtaken by this, if we are not prepared for what God would have us to do, and the day of judgment comes upon us, it'll be something that just by surprise takes us. Have you ever been in a dark room, or maybe been asleep, and all of a sudden somebody bursts in on you, turns the light on? It's the only way I can get my youngest son up out of bed in the morning, but generally we don't like that, do we? It is a startling thing for us. We don't appreciate that. If we're talking in spiritual terms, if, in fact, darkness overtakes us, even though we're trying to do what's right, we'll be in a situation in which danger has overtaken us. Rather, if we are doing those things that are wrong and the light comes then, judgment comes, we'll be exposed that we are doing those things that are wrong. The figure here in Revelation, where it speaks of the fact that there will be no night there, points to the fact that the glorified church will be free from all danger, free from all sin. Go back to chapter 21 and notice with me a statement that's made. Revelation chapter 21, look with me at verse 27. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. It says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I take great hope and comfort in that passage. You know, because here, when we obey the gospel, from that moment in which we are born into Christ in the cradle of baptism until the time of judgment or the time in which life passes from our body, we are ever subject to sin. It can always be that darkness can overtake us. But what a wonderful hope it is that in the age to come, when we live in that place with God, that place in which the Lamb gives us light, we're not going to face a situation in which we might be tempted and we might fall away from the Lord. We might be tempted by some danger and all of a sudden we no longer have access to God. We're looking at a condition and a place in which such things are a thing of the past. Well, in Revelation chapter 21, let's notice, go back up to verse 26, and I want to actually read down into verse 1 of chapter 22, which point out to us some other things that I think we need to note about this wonderful place that we hope for in the inheritance in heaven. Verse 26, "And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." You know, I think even in ancient times, as in modern times today, we all enjoy the beauty of a river. It is something that is soothing. It's something that's relaxing. It is something that is a demonstration of purity, a demonstration of life. When Jesus comes to this earth, he will use the figure of flowing water as a figure for what it is that he offers. In John chapter 4, verses 7 through 14, he offers to his believers, he offers to his followers, living water. What a beautiful figure. There, of course, we're not talking about that kind of H2O substance necessarily. Instead, we're talking about that which, like light, gives us guidance. Like the other things in which we see the description having a spiritual connotation to. You know, I don't know if in the age to come our resurrected body will consume water or consume any kind of liquid or consume any kind of food. It's just not been revealed to us. But that same sense in which now our bodies depend upon food and drink in order to live, that will be figures that will be put before us when we think about that wedding feast of the Lamb. You know, we think about what a wonderful thing, an enjoyable thing, when we sit down to a meal and eat a feast, when we can be thirsty and yet have that to drink, which gives us what our body needs. When we're talking in spiritual terms, there are things that our spirit needs. Now, it may be that it's difficult for us to always understand what that is. Oftentimes, we may think our spirit needs something that's different from what it truly needs. But in the very sense in which the gospel offers to us that living water, that when in fact we take it within our soul, it produces within us everlasting life. When we take within us that living water that is the water of life in the age to come, we are looking at a condition in which the glorified church will enjoy this which gives us eternal life continually. It will be something that we can enjoy forever. I want to look at two last things and we'll bring our lesson to a close. In chapter 22, let's continue where we left off, verse 2 through 3. "In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Now, I take it that this curse is referring back to something that is connected with some things having to do with the tree of life. You will remember, if you'll turn back in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, that when in fact man and woman were first created, that in this beautiful and wonderful existence that they had, in this place that is described as the Garden of Eden, I want you to notice a description or something that is said about this place. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord formed man," out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, what is it that changed from this condition in which the man and the woman were able to enjoy this, which is described as the tree of life? And now, you know, there's not any place we can go and we can find something that is referred to as the tree of life. We might go and find an apple tree. We might find other kinds of trees, and we might be able to get nuts or fruits off of those trees. But it's not the tree of life. What changed about this condition in which the man and the woman had access to the tree of life, that we'll see gave wonderful blessings in just a moment to our condition today. Well, if you look over a little bit further in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, we see that sin, when in fact they violated the one commandment they were given. You know, we recently read through the law of Moses, and I got over and over a comment, "Boy, I'm glad I don't live under the law of Moses. All the many different commandments." You know, that's true. It would be very, very difficult to follow all that. Think about just having one commandment. That's the condition in the garden, and yet they still violate it. But what happened? Read with me, if you would, Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 through 24. After they've sinned, after these curses are brought upon them because of this sin, the woman cursed with pain and childbearing, the man cursed to have to work for his food and all of those things, cursed being separated from God because of this sin. Read with me, verse 22 through 24. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." You know, we learn something sad and something very hopeful here. Sad in the fact that this tree of life was something that, had the man and the woman been obedient to the Lord, had the man and the woman continued to do what God had said, they would have lived in that wonderful condition in fellowship with God, and whatever their bodily existence was like then, they could have eaten from that tree and lived forever. But that didn't happen. But the hopeful aspect of this comes in the very descriptions of what this tree brought about. Which leads us back to what we notice in Revelation chapter 21. Because if we understand that this tree of life was something by which, when human beings could partake of it, they would never die. Can you imagine? You know, there have been folks throughout the ages that have looked for some place in which you could go and you could drink from a fountain, and that fountain would give you eternal life. Or you could go and you could do something else, and that would grant you eternal life. I'm telling you, there is a reality to that hope and that aspiration. But here's where it's found. Over in Revelation, go back to Revelation chapter 21. And I want us to remember something that we learn about this glorious hope that awaits us. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." I want you to notice that this description that is offered in this condition in which man once again has access to the tree of life is a condition in which the glorified church will enjoy this blessing forevermore. It will not be that we have access denied to the tree of life. Instead, it will be there eternally. It will be something that we can enjoy eternally. Look over in the Gospel of John, John chapter 11. You know, we are saddened by the loss of life in this age. We are saddened when we lose a loved one. Think about it and imagine and aspire towards that time and that place and that condition in which there's no more death. And tied in and connected with that is this wonderful description of the tree of life and access to the tree of life. In John chapter 11, read with me verse 25 and 26. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? What a wonderful hope that lies before us. Yes, it will be, as verse 25 describes, that in this life, our bodies will perish. Our bodies will die. But when in fact we drink of that living water that is the gospel, when in fact we walk in the light that is the Lamb, we set our sights on that condition in which one day we'll have access again to the tree of life, and a condition in which we'll never die. There'll be no more separation in that way. Well, one last thing we'll notice. Go back to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And we'll look at one final aspect of this beautiful description as we bring our lesson to an end. Revelation chapter 22, verse 4 and 5 says, "They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there." Notice it says it again. "They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now, we made reference to this earlier, but I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles back to the Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 33. You know, we learn that Moses was allowed to see an aspect of God, some manifestation of God. But the full glory of God, even Moses, who would glow as a result of being before some aspect of God's manifestation, even Moses was not able to see all of the glory of God. We can say that because I want you to notice what Exodus 33, beginning in verse 18, and we'll go down to verse 23, tells us about this whole matter. And he said, "Please show me your glory." That's what Moses wanted to see. As all of us, I think, you know, to imagine a being capable of speaking the universe into existence, don't all of us, while we're humbled and frightened to a certain degree, don't all of us want to be able to behold and see face to face the one capable of doing that? "Show me your glory." Verse 19. Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." There's an awful lot about that I wish I could figure out, and I wish I fully understood and how I could visualize it. But whatever it was that Moses was allowed to see, it wasn't the face of the Lord. In fact, if you go over to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, when this very apostle that sees this wonderful vision in the book of Revelation, when he begins this wonderful gospel talking to us about Jesus, I want you to notice something that the Holy Spirit leads him to declare in John chapter 1 and verse 18. As if to reiterate this point that was true of Moses and that will be changed then for the glorified church in the age to come, in John chapter 1 and verse 18, here the apostle says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him." Notice, this side of judgment, we just can't see that full glory. But when we notice here in the book of Revelation, that wonderful condition that awaits us in the age to come, if we will prepare ourselves as a bride adorned for her husband by living a life of faithfulness to the Lord, remember what we see if you go back finally to Revelation chapter 21. And listen to what verse 3 of that chapter tells us. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." Think about that. Set that before your mind's eye when you go out into the world, when you're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to walk in darkness, when you're tempted to do those things that would deprive you of access to the glory of God. Think about the fact that one day, if you will abide in the Word of God, you have that hope of living with the one that made all of the good things you've ever enjoyed in your life. And the opposite of that being, if in fact you are unfaithful to the Lord, you'll be in a condition in which all of that goodness that was ever brought to you as a result of a loving Creator that put you in this world, that gave you the opportunity to serve Him and shed His Son's blood so that you might live with Him, all of that goodness will be taken away and you will never behold the presence and the glory of God. If nothing else that we've said this morning and this evening urges each and every one of us to set heaven as a goal and to set before our mind's eye that wonderful time in which we can see God face to face, I hope that these last words will urge you to think about that. If you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you tonight to think about the fact that while we've looked at this wonderful description, we are also forced to recognize that it is set in contrast to the horrifying fate of those that do not wash themselves in the blood of the Lamb. I don't want to be separated from my God eternally. I don't want to treat the blood that was shed for me as an unclean common thing. If you never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, would you not this very night confess Jesus as the Son of God? Repent and turn away from sin. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And then abide in the Word of God, preparing yourself like a bride adorned for her husband, who is the Lamb. If as a child of God, you've not been walking in the light, you've been walking in the darkness, you have an opportunity. God's been patient with you. He's been patient with all of us. But that patience one day will come to an end. Let it be that you make certain that when that day of judgment comes, you will be among the glorified church and you will not be among those who are cast out. We can help you with that. Won't you come? Always stand and sing.